End of verse 15. Acts chapter 16 in the New Testament, reading from verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there, named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess and believed. But his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavoured to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, listening from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, and she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized, and her household, she besought us, saying, "If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there." And she constrained us. Thus far we read in God's holy word. Father, we still and we quieten our hearts in thy presence this morning. We come to thee, the God of all grace, the God who has revealed his loving kindness to us, his great mercy. And Father, we thank thee it is because of thy great mercy that we are not consumed. It is because of thy great mercy that we are here this morning, gathered in thy presence, waiting at thy feet, and eager and ready to hear what thou wouldst say to us. We come to thee, the one, the Holy One of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We come to thee, the everlasting, the eternal God, the God of Holy Scripture. We come to thee, the one who has revealed himself to us as the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we come, Father, to worship thee. We come to give thee praise. We come to magnify and to exalt thy great and wonderful name through our Lord Jesus Christ, through our Mediator. Father, we thank thee that we have this access to thee. We thank thee, Father, that we have this very desire to be here this morning in thy presence. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that thou wouldst bless us. Lord, that thou hast come to us afresh and new, that thou hast come by thy Holy Spirit in fresh and renewed convicting power, convicting us, Lord, of sin, of righteousness, of judgment, that thou hast come, Father, please, and do that work in our hearts that thou alone canst do, and reveal to us something more of the glory, the wonder of Jesus Christ, his compassion, his mercy, his kindness, his goodness to us, to thy people, to thy church. And Father, these things that we ask of ourselves here this morning, we ask for all throughout the land who truly call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that thou must bless all thy people, Lord, gathered in thy name. And we pray, Heavenly Father, please, that thou hast come down amongst us, and Lord, that thou hast bless and encourage us, that thou hast teach and instruct us. Lord, as we open the pages of Holy Writ once again, Father, we thank thee for this book divine. We thank thee, Father, for the precious treasure that we have in Holy Scripture. We confess, Father, that no matter how much we know and understand, no matter how we plumb the depths of it, Lord, we still have only just scratched the surface. We pray this morning, Father, that the Holy Spirit, who alone knows the deep things, the mysteries of God, that he would come amongst us this morning, and that he would open not only our hearts, but he would open the Scriptures to us and give us understanding of the same. That we might go from this place this morning, Father, rejoicing in that we have been in the presence of Jesus Christ, that we have heard his voice, that we have sat at his feet once again, and we pray, Father, that we might go from this place as a people taught of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, conformed more to his likeness, and with the ability, with the divine power and energy of thy Holy Spirit to walk in thy ways. That thy word, Father, would continue to be a light for our feet and a lamp for our path. Pray that thou wouldst lead us in the way of righteousness for thine own name's sake. Father, we thank thee that we have the freedom to open the word of God and proclaim the word of God and read the word of God in public as we do today. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that this freedom, which is no small thing, Lord, would be afforded us for many generations yet to come. And we pray, Heavenly Father, please, that we might treasure, that we might account it a great privilege to have the word of God. Forgive us, Father, that thy people in this land have taken this privilege so lightly for so long. And we pray, Father, please, that even through this Sabbath day, that we might talk about these things, think about these things, and that we might read the word of God for ourselves. We pray, Father, for those who are not with us this day, those on holiday. We pray that wherever they are worshipping, that thou wouldst bless them and encourage them. Peter, Vicky, Jessica, Rachel, Alan, Mary, David, all, Lord, who are not with us today. For David, as he preaches thy word in Carmarthen, bless and encourage him, anoint him, and those who hear the word of God through his lips, we pray that they too may be blessed and encouraged. We ask, Heavenly Father, please, Lord, that though we be few this morning in number, that we might know something of the awesome, the mighty, powerful, blessing presence of God in our midst. And we pray, Father, please, that our hearts may be warmed, that, Father, please, that we might go from this place instructed, taught, but, Lord, our hearts melted with a desire, Father, to seek thee more, with a desire for more of thy grace, with a hungering and a thirsting after thee and righteousness. We pray, Father, that we might go from this place a blessed people this day. We ask, Father, for thy church throughout the land. We think this morning particularly of the Church of Scotland, the church in Scotland, rather, the Free Church continuing, and the setback that they've had over this last week, and we pray for the congregation in Partick who are about to lose their building, their place of worship. And we ask, Father, please, for this flock, that thou wouldst grant them a place where they can meet, a place to call their spiritual home. For other congregations who may be so affected also in these coming days, we ask, Father, please, we cast thy people upon thee and upon thy grace and mercy, and pray that in every which way that thou wouldst provide for them, that the work of the gospel at their hands may continue for many, many days yet to come. We ask, Heavenly Father, please, for the church in the Netherlands, another nation that has been so blessed by the gospel over the generations and yet now has gone back. A nation that is a sink of sin, immorality. We pray, Heavenly Father, for thy people in that nation, Lord. We pray for reformation in the church there. And we pray, Father, that thou hast blessed them and encouraged them even in these days, Lord. And we pray for, O Lord, for a turnaround in that nation. We ask, Father, please, for thy blessing upon, Lord, upon the gospel throughout the land, throughout the world. We pray, Heavenly Father, wherever the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is lifted up, that men, women, and children alike would be drawn to him. We pray for Yusuf in Iran in prison, Lord, facing execution for his witness to Jesus. We pray that thou wouldst not only preserve his life, but his work, his ministry for days yet to come. And we pray, Father, please, for this judicial sentence to be overturned, and that, Lord, please, that our brother might be set free. But we ask, Father, please, ultimately, that thou wouldst keep him faithful, keep him strong. And Lord, please, even if he has to face the ultimate sentence, we pray, Father, please, that he may face it fearlessly, with courage, with boldness in Jesus Christ. Stand with him, Lord, as we stand with him in prayer. So, Father, as we turn now to thy word, Lord, we are conscious of our sinfulness. We are conscious, Father, that since we last met, we have sinned, Lord. We have sinned grievously, and we sin every day. Our sin is awful. Our sin is inexcusable. Lord, we cannot justify it, and we will not justify it. We will call it exactly what it is, an affront to Almighty God, a sin against thy love and against thy holiness. And we freely confess it. It is ever before us, Lord. We bring it out into the open. We bring it to the foot of the cross. And we ask, Father, please, that thou forgive us yet again. In patience and long suffering, in great mercy and loving kindness, come to us and pardon all our iniquities and purify us once again in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. For it is our only hope, it is our only merit. It is the only claim that we have to thee through the blood, not our righteousness, not any good deeds of ours, not anything in and of ourselves. Our righteousness, as we freely confess, are as filthy rags. No, Father, the blood of thy Son, Jesus Christ, that soul-atoning blood, that sin-cleansing blood, the blood of the Lamb, and the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. We come in that, and in that alone. So pardon us, forgive us, cleanse us, and grant us fresh grace. Grant us a fresh infilling of thy Holy Spirit, divine energizing, that we might walk in righteousness in the coming week, that we might be kept and preserved from sin, that we might be kept in the midst of temptation when we face it, that we might have the strength, the power, the grace to say no to sin, no to the world, no to the enemy of our souls, Satan, who is called the devil. And that, Father, please, that we might in every which way, in every part of our lives, in our thinking, our actions, our words, that all might be pleasing to Thee. So Lord, come to us. Come to us, for we are Thy people. Come to us, for we are a needy people. We need Thee every day, every hour of every day, every moment of every hour. We need Thee, precious Jesus. Come to us. Reveal Thyself to us afresh today, and grant Thy blessing upon us as we remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Remember us, come to us and bless us, and encourage us, anoint us, our ears to hear what the Spirit of the Lord would say to His church this very day. Come and bless us, our God, we pray. Pour out Thy Spirit upon us, because we ask these things in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and for His glory. Amen. Well, if you return with me, please, to the Acts of the Apostles once again, to Acts chapter 16, and our text is found in verses 14 and 15. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. The power of God unto salvation. Lydia was a wealthy, middle-aged businesswoman. She hailed from Thyatira, which is now modern-day Turkey. You may have seen in the media over the last couple of days, two Irish women were maliciously and brutally murdered in a place called Izmir in Turkey. That is ancient Thyatira. That is where Lydia came from. In fact, the district just north of what is now Izmir was once called Lydia, and that we perceive, we think, is perhaps where Lydia got her name from. Thyatira, of course, was a textile centre, and that doubtless is where she learned her business. She's now moved, of course, from Thyatira, and she's in Philippi. She's a Gentile convert to Judaism, but you see here from our text that the inclination of the heart to the truth originates not in the will of man, but it is a work of sovereign, of divine free grace. In John chapter 1, his gospel, John chapter 1, and verse 12 we read, But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. But of God. Lydia is the first European convert, a humble and quiet start, you might say. But one thing that I would have you notice before we move into our text is this, that the Apostle Paul and his missionary colleagues, the missionary teams of the New Testament, as you peruse the Acts of the Apostles, as it's so called, you'll notice that they never anywhere, there's not even a hint of their concentrating upon children in their evangelism, or inverted commas, young people. You see, in the last 50 years, the church in this country anyway has spent an abundance of time and energy in evangelizing, in missioning young people. There have been young people's works that have sprung up in churches that have been the focus, the concentration of the mission and ministry of the church. There have been parachurch organizations that have risen up and still exist today who minister solely to young people, young people, young people, almost as though the church begins and finishes and ends, the world begins and finishes and ends with young people. But all that work and all that effort, all that abundance that has gone into the work of missioning young people over the last 50 years has not built churches of Jesus Christ. And neither does it now. If we are to go for young people, and you may do so, if you go for young people, you must be committed to spending years leading them not just to faith in Jesus Christ, but to a commitment to Christ's church. A latter, I suggest to you, has been missing, and the church is the poorer for it. Evangelism mission, you find with Paul, you find with his missionary colleagues, his missionary teams, is focused not upon children, neither upon young people, but adults. The parents, because you get the children automatically when you get the parents. And I would go further than that. I would say, and this may sound like a contradiction of our text here this morning, because this is a woman who is converted, but I would say that there are always exceptions to the rule, of course, but if you go for the head of the home, you go for the man of the house, then you get not only the children, you get the wife too. You get the whole family. It is families that God is concerned with, not just individuals, as we will see in due course. So my first point is here in verse 14, the gospel preacher. Lydia is a businesswoman, but notice her business does not hinder her, does not keep her from the prayer meeting. There are many people in these days who say, well, I have business to attend to. I have books to see to, I have paperwork to see to, I have customers, demands to fulfill, prayer meeting, I cannot come to the prayer meeting, I have much business. Not Lydia. Distance is no problem either. The commentator Lenske, he tells us that it is some distance that Lydia has to travel in order to get to this place of prayer, but yet it does not hinder her. You may think this is speculation, but she has a household. We see in verse 15, so do we assume that there's a husband in the background? She's a middle-aged woman. It isn't necessary, so I grant you. But we could assume that there's a husband. So the husband isn't a hindrance to her getting to the prayer meeting. What was it George Whitfield said when he took a wife eventually? He said, let it never be said, I have a wife and I cannot come. And then of course he went on to abuse for many years his wife, a man who should never have been married. In spite of that wrongdoing, he was right the first time round. Let it never be said, I cannot come to the prayer meeting because I have a husband or because I have a wife. You see, here I would suggest to you is where the call from Macedonia comes from. If you're going to find God's salvation, if you're going to find the grace of the Lord, then you have to seek it. Isaiah 55 verse 6, seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call ye upon him while he is near. And then in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 we read, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, that and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So you say, well, where do we go? Where should I go in order to find the Lord's salvation? Where should I go in order to find the grace of the Lord? Well, you go to the gospel preacher. Verse 14, she heard us, Lydia heard us, and she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul, the gospel preacher. You find a gospel preacher. Now, I mean a gospel preacher, somebody who preaches Jesus Christ and him crucified. I don't mean just an expositor. There are many, many churches and chapels that you could attend throughout England today, and you would hear an exposition of the Word of God. You would hear men talking about God, talking about the Bible, talking about many, many things to do with the Bible, expositors, but you wouldn't necessarily hear about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I mean a gospel preacher. I don't mean just a preacher. There are many, many people who will be preaching in places such as this throughout England today, and what they will be preaching is nothing but utter drivel. I mean a gospel preacher. If you want the Lord's salvation, if you want the Lord's grace, if you want to seek and to find the Lord, you find the gospel preacher. Paul will say later on to the Corinthians, in writing to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23, he says, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, the gospel. Oh, the man may not be clever, he may not have a university degree, he may not have been to a theological seminary, he may not be clever, he may not be eloquent, that has nothing to do with it. What does he preach? What does he declare? Is he a gospel preacher? Does he preach in Jesus Christ and him crucified? Dr. John Owen, who I suggest to you was one of the most eminent Puritans that England knew. He was a man of immense learning. We still have to this day reproduced his 16 volumes of theology. Yeah? Added to that, we have, I think is it 11 or 12 volumes expounding just one book of the Bible, the book of Hebrews. He was a man of immense intelligence, eloquence, learning, and yet time and again he was found in the congregation of John Bunyan, the converted peddler who hadn't an ounce of learning. And Dr. John Owen was asked on one occasion, why are you, a man of such immense learning, sat here listening to John Bunyan preaching? And his answer was, he said, if I could preach like him, he said, you could have all my learning. Yeah? God has poured his contempt upon the wisdom of this world. the cross, Jesus Christ and Him crucified, may I suggest to you this morning, is what a person needs to hear if they are seeking, if they are looking for God and for His grace and for the salvation of God. It is to the gospel preacher they must go. Foolishness to the world, yes, we freely admit, but the wisdom of this world, God has poured His contempt upon such. The wisdom of the world, do you want to see it? Behold, look around you. Look around you in your own nation. Is it not a large-scale version of Sodom and Gomorrah? In fact, may I suggest to you, in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it will be more tolerable for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than it will be for England. Because if Sodom and Gomorrah had had the light that England, the gospel light that England has had, they would have turned in repentance and faith towards Jesus Christ long, long ago. The wisdom of this world, that is the wisdom of the liberal intelligentsia over the last 60 years, have led England into this atrocious and diabolical mess that we find England in today. A large-scale Sodom, corrupt and depraved, filthy vices that we didn't even mention in the midst of decent people. Lusts that are too abominable to think of. That is the wisdom of the world, and that is what the wisdom of the world has led England to. People, religious people still abound, oh yes. Many who in Romanist churches this morning will prostrate themselves before blocks of wood, claim to be intelligent, reasonable persons. I have been in some of their establishments and I have seen the figures, I have seen the blocks of wood that they curtsy and bow and scrape before. Such religion as England in past generations were delivered from. Then, of course, you have a land full of heathen religion, people who subscribe to Muhammad's incoherent mutterings and who prostrate themselves before the figure of the fat Buddha. How can any intelligent person, I ask myself, prostrate themselves before that fat, monstrous, ugly figure and think to themselves that such could possibly do them any good, impart any power, any righteousness to them whatsoever? That is the wisdom of the world. Paul speaks of it in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 21 and following. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things, wherefore God also gave them up. So you see why Paul says that he does not preach the wisdom of this world, but Christ. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30, but of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Christ is the wisdom of God. So you want to find the salvation of God, the grace of God? Then you find yourself a gospel preacher who preaches Christ and Him crucified and nothing else, who preaches the Word of God. Because the Word of God and the preaching of Christ crucified are exactly the same things. In fact, if the very heart of the sermon is not Christ and Him crucified, then the man is not preaching the Word of God. When I say preaching the Word of God, what do I mean? I mean preaching justification, that a man is justified through faith in Jesus Christ apart from any works of his own. I mean he preaches the free and sovereign grace of God, the electing love and the unchanging love of Jehovah Jesus, who preaches the limited atonement of Jesus Christ for His elect, for His church, for His people, that His blood was shed not for the whole world, man for man, head for head, but that blood was shed for His sheep, His flock, His people. I mean preaching the gospel and preaching the whole gospel, not just part of the gospel that saves and the gospel that keeps and the gospel that fails to permit any one of God's people to fall away and burn in hell. That gospel, I mean. Not the gospel of the federal vision, that says, that claims, and that declares that a man is justified by his faith and his works also. But that a man or a woman is saved and justified before Almighty God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and the moment that they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are justified, utterly justified. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and they are justified for time and for eternity. There is no undoing, unraveling of that justification. Once that heavenly decree has been issued, justified, righteous, that is the gospel preacher that you must find if you're to find God, who preaches the word of the cross, who preaches the incarnate God nailed to Calvary's cross, substituting his atoning blood to satisfy heaven's vengeance. The cross, you see, the cross of Jesus Christ, I mean, Jesus Christ and him crucified, is the best of all sciences, because it is the wisdom and it is the power of God. It is the word of the cross that Christ uses here, even upon Lydia's heart, might I suggest to you. An eminent preacher of whose words I read this week, who testified, he said, the gospel preacher came to me and knocked on my door with the good news, but I said to him, no, I want none of your stuff. But then he said, falling on his heels, the Lord Christ himself came with his cross in his hand, and he used it like a hammer on my heart, and my heart just broke and fell to pieces and melted. The word of the cross that breaks the sin-hardened heart. What is it? What is it that makes a young man give up his career in law? Give up his career in education? Give up his career in whatever? Maybe he has the world at his feet. Maybe he can make millions. Maybe he can make a great name for himself. But what is it that makes him give all that up, turn his back upon it, and take up his Bible in his hand and go traveling out into the world and preach the gospel for the rest of his life? What is it that makes a man do that? It's the word of the cross. What is it that makes a man take up missionary work? What is it that makes a John G. Patton leave Bonnie Scotland and travel to the New Hebrides, where he knows that there are savages awaiting him who not only kill, who not only murder people, but eat them? He was asked by one man, when he heard that he was, what he was about, where he was about to go, he said, but John, he said, Brother John, he says, you'll be killed if you go there. He said, they'll eat your body. To which John G. Patton said to him, he said, sir, my body, he says, will die just the same as yours, by whatever means. He says, our bodies will die. He says, and the worms will eat your body just the same as mine. Off he went to the New Hebrides. Beloved in Christ, what is it that makes a man do such? It is the word of the cross. It is Christ crucified for sinners. It is the sight of heathen perishing in their sin, and knowing that Christ's blood has been shed for sinners. What is it that causes, what is it that enables the martyr to stand in the midst of the flames? What was it that enabled the Waldensians to stand firm, though they themselves and their families were being cast off the mountains? What was it that caused the Huguenots and the St. Bartholomew's Day? Their blood ran through the streets of Paris. They yielded not. What caused them to do that? It was the word of the cross. The wisdom of God and the power of God unto salvation. So what is your wisdom this morning? Is it the wisdom of this world? Is it the wisdom of a man or a woman of the world? Is it the wisdom of the religionist? Because both of them, their gospels utter foolishness. It is Christ and Him crucified for a man, for a woman to find the grace and the salvation of God. They must do, as I say, find the gospel preacher, listen to him. And I suggest to you, this is the message. This is what Lydia heard. You can come and you can go. You can listen to Christ crucified. You can hear Him preached. And you can leave it off. And you can leave here. You can go as you came. But rest assured, one day God will bring you to judgment. Secondly, the gospel hearer. She heard us, and she attended unto the things which were spoken by Paul. The world laughs and scorns, and it still does today. I witnessed it this week in Newcastle. Young man stood in front of me and listened for some 5 minutes. Then he began to laugh and he put his hand to his head. Yes, he's a nutcase. And he walked over to another man. Whether he knew him or not, I don't know. But the two of them laughed. Foolishness to the world. But Lydia hears, and she hears the voice. She hears the voice of Jesus Christ. Jesus calls Mary. Mary. She answers, Rabboni. I like John Bunyan's old illustration of this. He says, the hen in the farmyard, she has two calls. She has one that's general. One, he says, everybody in the farmyard hears it. Yeah? She makes it daily, she makes it hourly, everybody hears it, but she has another call, only the chicks hear it, and when the chicks hear it, they come running to her. Yeah. That's what you see here. Do you recall? Can you bring to mind? Can you bring to mind a time and an hour when the Lord Jesus Christ called your name? Oh yes, yes, there was a time perhaps when you laughed at it. There was a time when you rejected the gospel. There was a time when for you it was, no, no. You said, I will go to church as I go all every week. Yeah? Maybe all your life you've been doing that. I will go as I've gone before, and yes, you'll be there again, and you'll be bringing me from my sin and telling me how do I need to be reborn, and I will go as I've gone at other times, but I will not listen to him. But God says, thou shalt hear. In John chapter 6, and verse 37, the Lord Jesus Christ assures us, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. There's no mistake about that. You see, it's not down to human terms. We have the outward call. There are many, Jesus says. Matthew 22 and verse 14. For many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called, but few are chosen. Notice, it's God who makes the difference, not the hearer. There are many who hear. The gospel preacher, he lifts up his voice. And multitudes, perhaps, in the city centre, or wherever he happens to be preaching. Many, many people, many hear. But few are chosen. It's God who makes the difference, not the hearer. But the outward call, you see, the preaching of the gospel at the hands of the gospel preacher is the means used by God to call his elect to himself. Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all that believe. Therefore, you see, because it is of divine power, because it is of God, because it is God who makes the difference, there is no need for the preacher to use grand eloquence. There is no need, there is no justification for human gimmicks. There is no need for begging and pleading. For preaching has its own power. For Christ speaks in the preaching of the gospel of him and him crucified, that is. Always, always, no matter what the outcome. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul says, now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savour of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ, in them that are saved, and in them that perish. To the one we are the savour of death unto death, and to the other the savour of life unto life. There is always power in the faithful preaching of the gospel, always power. It will do one or two things. It will save or it will harden. But there is always power in the outward call. But what Lydia hears here is the inward call. The inward call. The efficacious call, the theologians refer to it as. Efficacious meaning simply effective. Effective, that is, by the power of God who works himself the desired effect, salvation, that is. And this inward call, you see, is powerful, is irresistible. It's the call that brings, that fetches repentance. It cannot be resisted. In the day of God's power, he makes the sinner willing. I did not come to call the righteous, says Jesus, Matthew 9 verse 13, but to call sinners to repentance. It's that powerful, irresistible, effective call of God that fetches the sinner to repentance and that brings them to faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The word of the cross. The word of the gospel. Christ and him crucified. So salvation and the hearing of the gospel preacher is inseparable, beloved. So the best favor that you can do any unconverted sinner is to recommend them, is to send them to the gospel preacher. Because salvation and the hearing of the preacher is inseparable, and that, beloved, is why I say to you time and time again, we must preach the gospel. And I further suggest to you this today that this is why the church is in the state, in the condition, in our land today that it is in, because it has failed in this matter. It has not been faithful. It has not been a faithful steward of that which has been entrusted to it, the gospel, that is. But then we too must be serious. We must be serious with regards to how we hear. Again in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed, serious heed that is, to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? There must be serious hearing. That is what's meant with regards to Lydia when it says that she attended. She attended, she paid heed, diligent and serious heed, to the things which were spoken of Paul. You see, in the inward call, it is Christ who calls. That's what John Bunyan meant when he was speaking about the hen and about her call to her chicks. In John chapter 10, and verse 3. To him the porter openeth, says Jesus, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And then in the same chapter, in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Multitudes hear the outward call. But only those who are Christ's, given to him of his Father before the foundation of the world, they and they only hear his voice, hear that inward call, the voice of Christ's call. Because that call, you see, is the call, is the voice of the Almighty. Romans chapter 4 and verse 17, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, speaking of Abraham, before him whom he believed. Listen, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. By the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, he calls the sinner by name. He calls them specifically because he knows them. He knows those who are his. And he calls them. The preacher is but his instrument that he uses to call them to himself. So therefore take heed. Because the rejecter is condemned. The rejecter of the gospel of Jesus Christ's call is condemned. Because he refuses not just a man. He refuses the call of Christ in the preaching of the gospel. That's why he's condemned. Not because you don't listen to me. Not because you say, oh, it's him again and I'm not listening to him. But because you refuse, you reject the voice of the sovereign Christ. And this too, I suggest to you, beloved, is why we must. We must boldly. We must preach clearly the message of repentance and faith and the judgment of God. We must preach of the gospel in all its fullness, fearlessly, courageously. For please do not even bother entering in. Still in verses 14 and 15, the gospel believer Lydia makes public confession, doubtless after some further instruction and examination by the missionary team. But zeal and godliness are seen almost immediately, you might say. When she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. If a person is truly born again and washed in the Savior's blood, beloved, there will be fruit, there will be evidence following it. Zeal and godliness are seen here in this woman, Lydia, in first of all consecrating her whole household to Jesus Christ. That's not a strange thing if you know your Bible. It turns back to Genesis in chapter 17 and verse 10. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after you, your children. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. Yeah? Verse 23 of the same chapter, and Abram took Ishmael his son, and all that were born in his house, and all that were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abram's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the selfsame day as God had said unto him. He obeyed God and he consecrated his entire household. And here, in one sovereign swoop, there's a church in Philippi. Now, there is a number of household baptisms in the Bible, in the New Testament in particular. You cannot ignore these, or you can if you want, but you don't do yourself any favours, you don't help yourself if you do. But there are a number of household baptisms in the New Testament. I prefer to call them family baptisms, because that's what they are. Bear with me. It's a reminder to us, well, first and foremost, that not just adults are baptized in the New Testament. You have to fly in the face of the Word of God in order to deny that. You have the jailer, verse 33, and he took them the same hour, this is Acts chapter 16 by the way, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway, that is, his family. And then going over to 1 Corinthians again, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and to verse 16. Yeah. Paul there says, and I baptize also the household of Stephanas, besides I know not whether I baptized any other. And then if you turn back in the Acts of the Apostles to chapter 10 and to verse 48, and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, then prayed they him to tarry certain days. That is, the entire household of Cornelius. That is the New Testament pattern. Now you can perhaps imagine, if you want to do, but I can't, my imagination will not stretch that far. I cannot imagine that in all of those households that there are no children. There may be one, okay, I'll give you that. Maybe there may be two, I'll give you that. But if you say to me, out of all these households, with their extended families, that there are no children involved in these baptisms, well, I'm sorry, my imagination will not take me that far. This is the New Testament pattern. Now, if believers' baptism is the only rule, if you say that's the only rule for New Testament baptism, then you say this is an impossibility. There can be no family, no household baptisms, and yet you've got four here to deal with. How are you going to get rid of them? You see, the covenant, God's covenant of grace, is a family covenant. Even if different members of the household are baptized, on the basis of their own faith, please, I ask you, think about it. Yeah? Even if different members of the household are baptized, on the basis of their own faith, it's individual baptism still. It's not household baptism. It's not family baptism. But this is the faith of God, who sovereignly and graciously and unchangeably promises salvation to families. Again, go back to the beginning and to Genesis. Genesis chapter 17 and verse 7. And God said unto Abram, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after you. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. Now you tell me, where did God change his mind? And then if you want a New Testament verification of this, then you turn to Acts chapter 2 and verse 39. For the promises unto you and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. So what do you do with that? You tell me where God changed his mind. You see, people say there is no direct, there is no verse that you can point to in the Bible where you can say, look, there a child was baptized. There was no need for that, because the Jews accepted things would just carry on as they did in the old dispensation. That is, that children were included in the covenant. Because there is nowhere, absolutely nowhere in all of Scripture, Old or New Testament, where you can point to a verse and say, God changed his mind. He says, from now on, he says, now that Christ has been crucified, your children are out, they are no longer included in my covenant. That's what you have to show me if you're to change my mind. That, I suggest to you, you cannot do. The family baptism and the family covenant is a memorial to the fact that God himself is a family, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he magnifies his grace by sending salvation to families. turn to the book of Psalms and to Psalm 107 and verse 41. Yet setteth he the poor on high from affliction, and maketh him families like a flock. God is the God of families. One of the hindrances, one of the problems that we have in England today is that you live in an individualistic society. Yeah? Family life has been destroyed in England. You don't need me to tell you that. Yeah? The concept of family, extended family, all living together in one place and enjoying fellowship together, has been utterly destroyed again by your liberal intelligentsia. And the result of it is that you live and you worship in an individualistic church. That's reflected in the separatism of your churches. All individual churches. Independency. That's the war cry of the day. We must be independent. And it's destroyed the church in England. Destroyed it. And destroyed families too. They should have been included. Children that should have been taught from day one that they were God's covenant children and brought up in the covenant love of God, instructed in the covenant, kept in the covenant. That's why households were baptized. Families were baptized in the New Testament. It grieves me. Make me weep when I think about it. The harm that's been done by this individualistic, independent thinking in our land today. But here, alas, is the fruit of faith in verse 15. If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. She persisted. She's a persistent woman, as Lydia. She constrained us to stay. Why the resistance? Why is Paul resistant to this? I think myself he was careful to avoid any appearance of his using the gospel for his own advantage. In 1 Corinthians 9, I think it is, 1 Corinthians 9 and verses 11 and following, if we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live off the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? You see, Paul was very cautious, yeah, that he wasn't using, that it would be seen by all and sundry, he wasn't using the gospel for his own advantage. I was talking with a minister, a fellow minister in the week, and he was telling me about a situation, I think it was in the US, a church there, and this minister, for, I think it was a space of about 10 years, he said. He'd been asking the church for money for the poor 10 years, and they've been giving them this money for the poor for 10 years, and then the elders decided to do what they should have done back in day one. They decided to look into this to see where the money was going. I won't tell you where it was going. It wouldn't be edifying. It's too discouraging. Yeah? That's, I know that's finance and that's not what the verse is talking about here. I realise that. But it's just another area. So I, in this place, I will have nothing to do with money. I won't touch it. That's why we have a treasurer. And that's why she records everything that comes in and everything that goes out. Every detail. Yeah? Nothing to do with it. Nothing to do with it. I'm not going to touch it. Because everything, we're to abstain from the very appearance of evil, Paul says later on. So Paul, you see, he wants it to be clear, I'm not using the gospel in order to get into this woman's household, into our business, into our home, whatever. But Lydia persists, and she sets a benchmark for Philippi, because Philippi was the one church that remembered the apostle's personal needs all through his ministry, even when he was in captivity. And of course he testifies in the word of God to this in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 15. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. Lydia set the benchmark for the church in Philippi. Christian hospitality is a fruit of grace. It was a fruit of grace in the early church. Their houses were open house. Yeah? Christian hospitality is a fruit of grace in the church today, though it's scarce to be seen. It is to our shame, and it is, I think, an indication of the lowness of grace in the Church of Jesus Christ today in our land, that we don't share our house, our homes, the way that we should. Hospitality. But here, oh here, beloved, is the gospel of God's grace that brings about such transformation. Here is the gospel of God's grace. Here is the wisdom, here is the power of God to change, to transform. Not just human life and existence, not just simply to change a person's lifestyle, eh? But to change their eternal destiny, to lift the wrath, the burning, vengeful wrath of God from off of the sinner and bring them to that place of no condemnation. The more, beloved, the more and more you are Christ taught by the Holy Spirit of God, I tell you, the more and more you will experience this gospel to be exactly that. The power and the wisdom of God. The power of God unto salvation. For everyone that's religious? No. For everyone that goes to church? No. For everyone that believeth on the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, let's sing as we come to a conclusion this morning. Psalm 127. The whole psalm, except the Lord do build a house, the builders lose their pain. Except the Lord the city keep, the watchmen watch in vain.